Welcome back to the new year. Holidays are over and folks are settling back into their new routine. And it's good to have you back together and look forward to seeing what the new year brings to us. Turn your Bibles today to Romans chapter 8. We'll be in verse 28 through 30. We're starting a new series called Close to My Heart. And I asked on Facebook that you share with me passages of Scripture that are particularly meaningful to you. Maybe it's a passage that it's your go-to passage when you're feeling stressed out or when you're feeling angry or when you're feeling full of praise that you go to, and it is your life verse maybe. For me, it's Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which I'll do later in the series. But I think it would be fun and encouraging for you to hear your favorite passage preached. And so we'll spend who knows how long on this, and then we'll go to a book and study through a book again. But I thought it would be fun to kick the new year off with this right here. So if you haven't done so already, and I've received a few responses, you can private message me on Facebook, or you can email me, or you can tear a sheet of paper off and hand it to me, and I'll submit all of those to prayer, and we'll work this series out. But today it's my wife's favorite passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. You know, growth and transformation are birthed in great pain. Many of you have resolved to subject yourselves to great pain over the next year in order for great gain. You've resolved to eat better. You've resolved to work out. You've resolved to quit smoking. You've resolved to whatever. You've resolved to put yourself through great pain with the hope of great gain. And you will do so under the premise of no pain, no gain. Some of you may have that on your mirror, no pain, no gain. But all of you will operate under that mentality. If I don't put myself through pain, if I don't say no to the donut, then I will not get the gain that I'm seeking. Very little change occurs without pain. I think the premier example of that for me is military training. Maybe for some of you, you would think of athletic training, where we use pain to shape individuals and teams and make them better. Maybe no one is better than the military at causing pain for gain. And no serious soldier or athlete rejects pain because they want the gain. Let me say that again. No serious soldier or athlete rejects the pain. They may not like it, but they don't reject it. Why? Because they know that no pain means no gain. And so they suffer with an eye of the glory that happens as a result of the suffering. Few people balk at pain for gain in these areas. But how many times have you heard someone say, or you yourself have asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why did God allow this bad thing to happen? As we begin our series, Close to My Heart, we're going to answer this question by turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Paul says here, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for Your word. I pray, God, that it would cut to our hearts. Father, would You use the preaching of Your word as a sword, as Hebrews says, to cut between bone and marrow, divide between soul and spirit. I pray, Father, that You would use the words that I speak today to change people's lives, to change people's minds. Give them wisdom. Give them understanding. Set them free. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, we know. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, we know, not we think. I know it's tempting as a pastor and certainly as a layperson to comfort someone and say, well, I believe. Yeah, this is what I think. Paul says, we know. There's assurance of what he's about to say. There's no equivocation, there's no doubt. We know. You can put this, you can take it to the bank. It's assurance. It's birthed out of spiritual affirmation. We know because God's Word says it, and the Holy Spirit affirms it, but we know it also because we've observed it experientially. Every one of you can point to a person, can see a person, maybe you've experienced it in your own life, where this is true. Now, you may be thinking in your own life, well, I don't know. But yeah, I've seen it in someone else's. We know. We know what? All things work together for good. Does this say that all things feel good? Does a 12-mile rucksack with a 40-pound, a 12-mile ruck march with a 40-pound rucksack feel good? It does not feel good. I know that experientially. I know it does not feel good. Do wind sprints feel good? No. Does waking up at 5 in the morning when you don't have to be at work, you could sleep until 7 if you didn't want to go work out, but does waking up at 5 a.m. feel good? No. Do those first few weeks of quitting smoking, do they feel good? No. They don't feel good. But Paul does not say that it feels good. It says for good. If you're parents, you understand this. When your kids say, I want cookies at 9 o'clock at night, that's what feels good. It doesn't feel good to the kid to say no, but it's for the good. Oftentimes, for the good of the parent so that we can put the kids in bed. But it's not feel good, it's for good. And we'll define good in verse 29 in just a second. And don't worry, I haven't skipped over things. We're going to come back to it, to these other parts. But God promises here to take every single thing that happens in your life and use it in a way that is good for you. Do you know that? God is promising here to take everything that happens in your life and use it for your good. Well, yeah, Brian, I believe that. No. We know that. Well, I know that. Except this. Except my wife got cancer. Except my neighbor lost his daughter in a tornado. My coworker lost his home in the tornado. Why does God do that? We know that God works all things, everything in your life for good, for your good. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 say this about suffering. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because who doubts when God gives you promotion? How many of you say, well, why would God do this? Right? It's always something bad that we're dealing with, right? How many of you have ever really asked God and doubted God when he gave you something positive? I love Joshua's joke this week. He said, a little play on words here, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, why do good things happen to bad people? That's really the question we ought to be asking if we're honest with ourselves. Why do good things happen to bad people like me? Right? But we never ask those questions. It's always, why do bad things happen to good people? And so here's what Paul says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering produces good. Just like a 12-mile ruck march produces endurance and discipline. And 6:30 PT produces discipline and strength and camaraderie. And just like your New Year's resolution, if you carry it out, will produce in you good. Suffering produces. So what is the good? What is this thing that it produces? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I want you to write this down. You have notes in your bulletin. I want you to write this down. Here's the definition of good. Because we're saying that all things work together for good. What is good? Good is becoming like Christ. That's what good is. Good is not rich. Good is not healthy. Good is not comfortable. Good is not powerful. Good is not promotion. All of those things may be included in God's plan for you, but that is not necessarily what good is. Good is becoming like Christ. You cannot, and this is why Kelly loves this passage, not just the verse, but the passage. She told me, she said, "Brian, people want the verse 28. We want the assurance that God will work all things for our good, but we want to stop there at verse 28. We don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. But God uses hardship in our life, and the good is becoming like Christ. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our attitudes, our responses, all conformed to Christ's. That's what good is. You're suffering? God is working on you to make you like Christ. To make you think like Christ, to love like Christ, to be patient like Christ, to be forgiving like Christ, to be selfless like Christ, to be others oriented like Christ, to be eternal in his thinking or in your thinking like Christ. The good is becoming like Christ. God's predestined purpose is that his children would look like his Son. You are his child. And his predestined purpose for you is that you would look like Christ. And he is sovereignly overseeing the process through which this takes place. God is sovereignly overseeing your life and is taking everything that happens in your life and is using that to conform you to the image of his Son. And that is painful and it hurts and it's frustrating and it's debilitating at times. But we know that God uses those things for your good because he is sovereign and it's his predestined purpose for you. Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter is about life in the Spirit. And Paul says that anyone who sets their mind on things of the Spirit is living in the Spirit. And anyone who sets their mind on things of the flesh is living in the flesh. Those who have their mind set on the Spirit, they see suffering as a normal part of life. Those who are in tune and living according to the Spirit, they see suffering not as punishment, not as God's removing his hand of protection on my life and distancing himself from me, or nor is it to think that God is out of control somehow. Some of you know my testimony. You might think, well, was it God's will for Kennedy to die? I would ask you, is it not God's will for Kennedy to die? Was it somehow outside of God's will for Kennedy to die? My daughter? Was God somehow out of control in that situation? No. It's not easy to say that it was God's will for my daughter to die. But how much more difficult is it to say the opposite? It was not God's will for my daughter to die. To set your minds on the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, is to see suffering as a normal part of life and a process of being made like Christ, and to receive it. You know, I'll be honest with you, I didn't get up at that 3 o'clock in the morning and put that 40-pound rucksack on and go for a 3.5-hour ruck march with a grin on my face. I did not enjoy that. I wasn't whistling on my way to work. But I tell you this, I recognized it for what it was. Part of my transformation as a soldier. I recognized the death of my daughter for what it was. I mourned, I cried, I wept for months. But I recognized it for what it was. I didn't have to go to God and say, "Why, God?" I didn't ask God for an apology, because I understood. My mind was on the Spirit, was living in the Spirit. I understood it was a normal part of life, of being made like Christ. But the mind set on the flesh sees suffering as an anomaly. For some reason, you skip over the parts where Jesus says that you will have much tribulation in this world. You skip over the parts where Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, that you have to take up your cross and die to yourself every day and follow me. You skip over that part, and you think, God, how could it be that a Christian should suffer? It reveals that your mind is on the flesh, not on the Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is actually hostile to God. It's actually hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's laws. And I don't think that Paul is talking about the law like the Ten Commandments. He's the one that says that Christ came to fulfill the law. I think that what Paul is saying here is that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God because it doesn't submit to God's ways. It doesn't submit to God's hand in your life. It basically says this: God, I will accept Jesus Christ. I will accept forgiveness. I will accept eternal life, but on my conditions. It's like, hello, here's this amazing gift. Okay, I'll accept it on my terms, on my conditions, as long as this life is also great. As long as I get what I want in this life, then I'll also accept eternal life and bliss and paradise. It's hostile to God because it doesn't submit to God's ways. But verse 9, here's a reminder. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the truth. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. Snap out of it. Change the way you're thinking. Like that Saturday Night Live skit where the counselor goes in, he says the first minute is $100, everything after that is free. The woman tells him what's going on, and he simply says, "Stop it!" And that's it. I know that not all life's conditions can be cured with "stop it," but some of them can. Stop living in the flesh. You are not in the flesh. So stop living that way. So who is you? Who does this apply to? Is this the universal you? Every human being is you? No. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 9 says, it's those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Back over in Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is poured out to us through the Spirit who is given to us. So who is this Romans 8:28 applying to? All things are working for good. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes, those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, that seems mean and unfair, and perhaps it is. I don't think that I have to defend God. But this is ultimately about eternity. If I were saying, hey, God is primarily concerned about how you're living in this life and having great things in this life, and then maybe it would be really unfair for God to dish out to some in this life and not to others. But we're not talking about this life. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about ultimately some of you are not going to be vindicated. Some of you are not going to know what good looks like until you stand before Jesus. You're never going to know why that bad thing happened to you until you stand before Jesus. And that's okay. This is about eternity. And so how could it be any other way than those who belong to God? See, Romans 5:4 says that the culmination of suffering is hope. It produces suffering, or suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. I've never thought until I've put these two verses side by side, these two passages side by side, I've never understood why is it that suffering produces hope. And the link here is that suffering produces the image of Christ and Christ's character. See that character that Paul talks about in Romans 5 that comes from endurance, that comes from suffering, that yields hope? That character is Christ's character, being made in the image of Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus lived this life with a mindset on hope of the next life. You see, when Jesus came to the earth, He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom as many of us do. For many of us, our greatest hope, our greatest longing is that we would achieve a kingdom in this life. That we would set something up that's awesome in this life. And the reason that our hopes fall is because very few people achieve what they set out to achieve. Almost everyone wants more until they're on their deathbed, and then they wish they had different priorities. Jesus came living life for the next. That was His mind. It's what dominated His thinking. It's what dominated His actions. It's why He could give everything away. Because it's just, my hope is not bound up in all this stuff. My hope is not bound up in reaching 60. Many of you have reached 60, and I'm sure would say to us who haven't, it's not all it's hyped up to be. I'm on my way to 40. And I look at you 20-year-olds and I say, it's not all it's hyped up to be. Jesus could care less that He made it to 40 or 35. He wanted eternity. He came living in light of eternity. And so when you endure suffering, it produces in you Christ's character. It produces in you hope because now you're looking to eternity. I'll tell you that the thing that happened, the thing that changed in my life when Kennedy died, is that I lifted my eyes from the temporal and placed them on the eternal. When part of my heart went to heaven, so did my mind. When someone that I loved went to heaven, I started counting down the days until I get to be there with her. You understand? It was that change of perspective. It was that change of character that produced in me a hope. And it's that change of character that is available to you today. See, there's a chain of events that begins in verse 30. It's all linked together. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, what? Predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So before he created you, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. This is an effectual calling, not a generic calling. Why do we know that? Because of what happens next. Those whom he called, what? He justified. He forgave. He made a clean slate. He wiped it clean. Says, you are forgiven. When he looks at you, he sees Christ, not your sin. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul says that we share in the glory of God in this life, but I think that Paul is really speaking about a future glorification that we haven't even experienced yet, but it's as good as done because God is sovereign over every step of the way. God is sovereign in this chain of events, and it ultimately concludes with glory. See, it's like that soldier who goes into basic training looking 8 weeks ahead, or the soldier who goes into ranger school looking out 7 weeks ahead, or the athlete who goes into intense training looking at the Olympics 4 years from now. They recognize, they set their eyes on the prize. What is your prize? Eternal glory. You see, we suffer in this life for a fading glory. That's what Paul says. He talks about runners running the race. Here we go, Sam. Sam is trying to get me to run more, right? Runners run and endure suffering for a race, for a crown that fades. It's all pointless, Sam. It fades. But we run after a crown that never fades. Just think about this for a second. Think about the 48-year-old superstar high school quarterback who won state. And he still has his class ring, still got his ring on, still wears his Letterman jacket. State patch right there, right? He talks about, hey, you remember back in 1978 when I went back and I threw the touchdown. We won state. You know what happens to everyone else? We think how desperate and sad. Because that glory has faded. Or the soldier, the retired veteran, who looks back and with words from Toby Keith, says, I'm not as good as I once was, but I was good once as I ever was. Listen, we get it. I am not going to run the 2 mile as fast as I did when I was 18 years old. That glory has faded. And it continues to fade. Maybe if I followed Sam, it would fade slower, but it will fade. But to those who love God and are called according to the purposes, we live for a glory that will never fade. We know that glory fades in this life, and yet we still encourage young men to enter into military service and endure suffering for a glory that fades. And we still encourage young men and women to do athletics, knowing that when they're 40 years old, they're going to look back on it and it's going to be depressing and sad. Yet we still push them on, but when God says, I'm going to put you through some suffering, but it's going to be for glory that never, ever fades. You're going to glory in this for eternity. You're going to share my glory. We say, God, why would you do that to me? I've been a good person. Set your minds on the Spirit. You'll walk by the Spirit when suffering comes, and it will. You won't be hostile to God. You will receive it for what it is. You're being made like Christ. Our hope in the midst of suffering is that God is sovereign over all and over all things. I know many of you wrestle with God's sovereignty here. I cannot get around preaching it. Ultimately, your hope is founded on God's sovereignty. God is not sovereign in your life over the good and over the bad. Then why do you think that God's going to carry out the things that he's already planned on a macro level if he's not sovereign on a micro level in your life? Your eternal assurance, your eternal hope is founded in the sovereignty of our God, that there's nothing that happens outside of his control. Isaiah says, I will accomplish my plan. There's no doubt about it in his mind. I will accomplish it. It is from this assurance and hope that Horatio Spafford wrote the words of his most famous work, It Is Well With My Soul. Many of you already know the story of Horatio Spafford, but some of you may not, and I think it would be good for us to revisit his story. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire ruined Horatio financially because he had invested large amounts of money in real estate north of Chicago. And the fire leveled Chicago to ashes, and with it, Horatio's entire investment ruined him financially. He was a businessman. He somehow rebounded, and a couple of years later, thought that it would be good for him and his wife and four daughters to go visit Europe. And he settled on England because his buddy Dwight Moody was going to be preaching there that fall. And so he said, let's go to England, but he was delayed because of business. And so Horatio Spafford loaded his wife Anna and his daughters Annie and Maggie and Bessie and Tanetta, aged 11, 9, 5, and 2, put them on a boat and set sail for England across the Atlantic. And on November 2nd, 1873, a vessel sank in the Atlantic Ocean, killing 226 people, including Horatio's four children. His wife sent him a telegram from the other side that simply said, "Survived alone." Horatio set sail as soon as he could for Europe, and he wrote to him going over the location where his daughters perished. How can a man who endured such loss write those words? It's only because of his hope is securely in the sovereign God who called him to himself and works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I want to read for you those words that Horatio penned. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, or when sorrows, like sea billows, roll. Now think about that. He's on the ocean where his daughters died. These aren't just cool words. When sorrow, like sea billows, roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, pause. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is a hope first and foremost in salvation. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed on the cross, that Christ has regarded my estate. Perhaps you feel God calling you to Him. Come freely. Receive hope and assurance that can only be found in Christ. Jesus has the power to redeem us from our sin. But it's also a hope for His children that no pain is wasted. No suffering is beyond God's control. It is all used to conform us to the image of Christ. He has the power to redeem us from our suffering. As we stand and sing those famous words, this is an opportunity for you to surrender, to respond to God's calling to salvation. Or if you are His child, to His sovereignty in your suffering, do not be hostile to God, but walk in the Spirit. Set your mind on things of the Spirit. Be conformed to the image of Christ. That and that alone is your hope. As we stand and sing, it's your time to respond.